The reason that we've come together this morning is to talk about the topic of membership. As we continue to look towards aligning our church documents with what we believe the Bible teaches about membership, or as we pursue living life by the book, or in this case, as we pursue living local church membership by the book. And in doing so this morning, we're going to look at three different questions about membership. Why, what, and who? Why should we have something called local church membership? What exactly is local church membership? And finally, who should be allowed to be a local church member? So last year, I was with a guy at lunch, and this guy told me that he did not believe that local church membership was biblical. And I tried to convince him that local church membership was a way for us to faithfully live out many of the commands that God gives us in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, what he calls us to do as believers. But he was not able to get past the fact that nowhere in Scripture are we explicitly told to become members of a local church. And that's actually true. We aren't. There's no verses that direct us to exactly what it should look like, or how you take in members, or what members have to go through in order to become members of a local church. So the question arises, why? Why have something that we call local church membership? And so that's the first question that we're going to look at right now. And the way I want to look at this, the answer to this question of why should we have something called local church membership, is by looking at two passages of Scripture briefly. The first one is a word from God given to pastors, and the second one is a word from God given to believers. And I think as we look at these two passages of Scripture, we're going to begin to see why it's good for us to have something that we're calling local church membership. So, first of all, the word from God to pastors, and this happens in Acts chapter 20. So here's what's happening in Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his final missionary trip, and he calls the elders, the pastors at Ephesus, to come and meet with him because he wants to give them some final instructions, because he says it's going to be the last time that he sees them. And he takes some time to tell them how they should live and how they should serve. And here's what he says in verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again." Right? So this is the last time he's going to see them. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And here is the next verse, which focuses in on something that he tells them. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then he kind of goes on in the next two verses to explain why they need to pay careful attention to the flock. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So I simply want to ask this question. Whom are the elders supposed to pay attention to? Everyone in the world? All believers everywhere? Anyone in Ephesus that calls themselves a believer? Well, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, the next question is, how do they know who that is? There has to be some way of knowing who that is, if this is something that they're supposed to do. How do pastors know who that is? And I think a question that goes along with that would be, how can pastors effectively fulfill God's command to pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers if they don't know exactly whom that is? Well, the way we know who that is through local church membership. So that's the word of God to pastors. Now let's look at the word of God to believers. And this comes in Hebrews chapter 13. So the writer of Hebrews is finishing his letter, and he's giving some almost bullet point-like exhortations to God's people. And in verse 7, he says this: remember your leaders, those who spoke the word, who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then he expands on this in verse 17 when he says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So I want to ask another simple question. Whom are believers supposed to obey and submit to? All leaders? Anyone in the world that calls themselves a pastor? All pastors in their city? Well, he says, obey your leaders. Well, again, there's a follow-up question. How do they know who that is? Well, both verses 7 and 17 actually go on to kind of define who that is. Verse 7, if we go back to that, says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Verse 17 says, to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That sounds very similar to what Paul said in Ephesians, or in Acts chapter 20, to pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. So God's word to all believers right here is to submit themselves to the pastoral leadership of those who are speaking the word of God to them on a regular basis and those who are keeping watch over their souls. Again, how can believers faithfully fulfill God's command in this passage if they don't know who their individual leaders are? Because the command isn't to submit to all leaders everywhere, anyone who calls himself a pastor. The command is to submit to your leaders. And at some point, in order for this to happen, a believer has to say, here, oversee my life, and I will submit my discipleship in Jesus to your oversight. And a pastor has to say, or a group of pastors has to say, yes, we'll oversee your discipleship in Jesus. So the way that we know who our leaders are, the way that I know who my leaders are, is through local church membership. So why local church membership? Well, a simple answer to this question, it's not the only answer, but a simple answer to this question is because God tells pastors to pay careful attention to a particular group of people, and God tells believers to obey and submit to a particular group of pastors. So while local church membership is not explicit in Scripture, once you understand the point of what we're calling local church membership in our context, you actually begin to see it all over the New Testament. And I would actually argue that you see hints of it and you see the necessity of it in virtually every letter that was written that's a part of the New Testament. So this tells us why a thing called local church membership is a good thing for us to have. But what exactly is it? What's happening when you have someone becoming a member of a local church? What exactly is happening there? And that leads us to the what question. What is local church membership? I don't think this is working. Thank you. So local church membership is simply a way for us to fulfill many commands of God that are necessarily lived out in the context of a local group of believers. Let me say that again because I want you to get this. Local church membership is a way, and I'm kind of repeating what I already said. Local church membership is a way for us to fulfill many commands of God that are given to us that are necessarily lived out in a local context of a group of believers. Things like pastors pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Or believers obey and submit to your leaders. Or we could look at like one another commands where God says to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to serve one another, to exhort one another daily. Right? These are commands that God gives believers that are necessarily lived out in a local context of a group of believers. So, local church membership, and you can bring up the next picture. Local church membership is an agreement between a believer and a group of believers. So it's an agreement that's happening. The professing believer, on the one hand, professes faith in Christ, is baptized, and they submit themselves to the accountability of following Jesus among a group of believers. They're saying, I profess Christ, I've been baptized to show that I want to follow Jesus, and I want to follow Jesus among you, and I want you all to keep me accountable to that. That's the job of the incoming member. But there's also a job for the group of believers that are receiving them. They affirm the genuineness of that profession of faith. It would be unwise to bring people into membership who aren't true believers, so we want to affirm the genuineness of every incoming member's profession of faith to the best of our ability. And then the group of believers is also agreeing to oversee the discipleship of that incoming professing believer. That's the job of the church. So it's this agreement. That's what local church membership is. It's an agreement. It's a commitment or a covenant. This is one reason why I love having a membership covenant that we just affirmed last year, because the membership covenant really focuses in on what we are agreeing to as a local church. What are we agreeing to do together? How are we agreeing to live together as the church? These are the things that we're agreeing to. So how do people know if they're ready to submit themselves to the accountability of following Jesus in our local church? And how do we know, as a local church, particularly in a culture where so many people make professions of faith, how do we know whether someone's profession of faith is genuine or not? Well, this is why we have a membership process. So we have a membership class. This is an 11-week class that overviews the gospel, who we are as a church, our church's history, our expectations for our members, and how incoming members can get involved. And this really helps all of our incoming members get to know who we are as a church. It kind of helps them know whether they're ready to make a commitment of following Jesus in this local context. We have a membership application that every prospective member fills out, and this tells us their profession of faith, how and why they came to Hampton Park, and it also tells us their willingness to submit to our statement of faith in our church covenant. We also interview every incoming member. So one of our pastors spends between 30 minutes and an hour getting to know every prospective member to hear their verbal story of salvation, what their life has been like following Christ since they became believers, their understanding of the gospel, why they desire to be a member of our local church family. And this really is by far the best way for us to get to know them to the point where we can say that we affirm their profession of faith as genuine, because we're having a conversation with them face to face. And then finally, we relate to you, the congregation, the prospective member's story of salvation. So you as a congregation have entrusted to us as pastors the process of getting to know people to discern whether we can affirm their profession of faith as genuine, because it would be really difficult for all of you to get to know every incoming member in that way. But we are a congregational church. We believe that God has given to the congregation to approve those who enter the church and those who leave the church. And so since that's the role of you and or us as the congregation as a whole, that's why we communicate to you an overview of the person's profession of faith so that you in good conscience can vote to receive them into membership. And this is why at the end we always say that we're recommending them to you to receive them into membership. So all this to say that local church membership is not superfluous. We believe that it's very, very important. It's a commitment on the part of each individual. Each individual that's a part of our local church family has made a commitment. And it's also a commitment on the part of the whole, all of us, towards each individual. So we've looked at why it's good to have local church membership and what local church membership is. But now I have a question for us to consider, where it's probably going to help the rubber meet the road. And the question is this: who should be allowed to be a member of a local church? Or even more specifically, who should be allowed to be a member of Hampton Park Baptist Church? And that leads us to our third point, or our third question, the who of local church membership. We're going to spend the rest of our time right here. Now, I want to start by briefly answering this question biblically. I want to look at what the Bible would lead us to when answering this question, who should be allowed to be a member of a local church, biblically. And at the risk of being simplistic, I want to point you to two simple passages that I think lead us to the answer, or lead us to the correct answer. And the first one is Acts 2:41. And it says this, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now it's here we see a pattern. And the pattern is this. People exercise faith, they're baptized, and they're added to the church. We don't really see any reason for there to be a break or anything additional added to the person before they join that local church. They believe, they're baptized, and added to the church. So if someone's profession of faith is believed to be genuine, then they should be baptized and they should be added to the church. At least that's what we would understand from this passage. And I think the rest of the book of Acts just supports this. Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." There were people added to the local church daily as they were being saved. So this supports that they believed, they were baptized, and they were added to the local church. Acts 16:5 says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." If the local churches are increasing in numbers daily, then it's because people are believing, they're being baptized, and then they're being added to the church. We don't really see any reason for there to be any gaps there. Now, interestingly, the original membership requirements of Hampton Avenue Baptist Church back in 1940, I think, caught on to this pattern. In fact, the seventh requirement for membership back in 1940 said this: "We believe that all who are saved should follow Jesus in baptism by immersion and then enjoy the fellowship of the church." So you see that pattern. They caught on to the pattern. We believe that all who are saved, that's faith, should follow Jesus in baptism, and then enjoy the fellowship of the church, added to the church. We see this pattern: belief, baptism, and being added to the church. So that's the first passage that I think helps point us to the answer to this question of who should be allowed to be a member of a local church. And the second passage is this, Romans 15:7. And Paul simply says this: "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Now you might think, well, what does that have to do with local church membership and who should be allowed to be a member of a local church? Well, remember the context of these verses. Paul is addressing here areas in Romans 14 and 15. Paul's addressing areas where genuine believers strongly disagree in areas of their conscience. These were not minor disagreements. These were areas where genuine believers strongly disagreed with one another. And what is Paul's instruction to believers who strongly disagree with each other in areas of conscience who are in the same local church? Is his instruction to be willing to put up with each other? To tolerate each other as Christ has tolerated you? His instruction to believers who strongly disagree with one another in areas of conscience is this: welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. He says in Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So, what we learn from this passage about who should be allowed to be a member of a local church is secondary matters of preference about which Scripture is not clear should not determine whether someone is able to be a member of a local church. Let me say that again. Secondary matters of preference about which Scripture is not clear should not determine whether someone is able to be a member of a local church. So I want to return to our question. Who should be allowed to be a member of a local church? Well, biblically, I think the answer is this: anyone whose profession of faith we are able to affirm as genuine and who has been baptized as a believer. If we're asking the question, who should be allowed to be a member of a local church, biblically, I think the answer to which Scripture leads us is anyone whose profession of faith we are able to affirm as genuine and who has been baptized as a believer. So last year, in the spring of 2016, about a year and a half ago, I began to do some digging. And what I wanted to know was, what's the history of how we've answered this question at Hampton Park Baptist Church? And Naomi Taylor was very helpful in researching, because she's been here for very long, and she was able to find some documents for me. And what I found, I was able to find the history of the membership requirements at Hampton Park, which really is the history of how we've answered this question, who should be allowed to be a member of a local church. And what I found was that throughout our local church's history, our church leaders have multiple times gone back to our church membership requirements to consider whether we have answered this question biblically. And actually, throughout our local church's history, our church leaders have multiple times made changes to our church's membership requirements in order to make them more closely aligned with what Scripture teaches. And so now, what I want to do with you is just share with you what I found. All the way from the original membership requirements back in 1940 to our current ones that we have today. Now, let me say this before I start, because I want to make it clear that my purpose in sharing this history is not to demean anyone from the past. Many of us, maybe most of us, were not living then, and I have no desire to judge anyone's motives. We follow in the footsteps here of many faithful men and women who have gone before us that I'm very thankful for in this local church. So, however, this is our local church's history. It is what it is, and knowing our background, I think, is helpful to us now, particularly as we look at how our church's leadership has shifted our answer to this question throughout our local church's history. So, who should be allowed to be a member of Hampton Park Baptist Church? By the way, let me mention this as well. After I'm done with this talk, back at the desk in the Connection Center, we're actually going to have booklets that look like this, which actually have the history of the membership requirements of Hampton Park on them. So I'd encourage you to go back if you're interested in looking at them further. I'm going to read through all of them right now, but if you're interested in seeing them further, considering and looking at it yourself, they will be available to you after this talk is done. All right, so let's start looking now at the original membership requirements of Hampton Avenue Baptist Church in 1940. And I'm just going to read straight through these. So, requirements for membership in the Hampton Avenue Baptist Church voted on and passed by the church when it was organized in 1940. One, a clear-cut statement as to one's experience in the new birth. Two, one must believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. Three, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Four, his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for all born-again people. Five, his, Christ's, premillennial return to catch away the church into heaven. By the way, this is all original, capitalization, parentheses. Everything that you're seeing is exactly the way it was written originally. So, six, we believe in the eternal security of the believer. Seven, we believe that all who are saved should follow Jesus in baptism by immersion and then enjoy the fellowship of the church. Again, this is the one that we already looked at that I think they got right. Eight, every member is expected to support the church with his presence, prayers, and money. Nine, that every member should live the separated life, that no member shall attend the places of amusement such as theaters, moving picture shows, fairs, organized baseball, football, basketball, pool rooms, bowling halls, dancing in homes, halls, or schools, card parties, or gambling games. 9b, no member shall be a wine, beer, or whiskey drinker, neither rent buildings to nor sell intoxicants for people who deal in it. 9C, no woman or girl who smokes can be a member unless she agrees to quit. 9D, no man can be a deacon who uses tobacco. 10, no one shall be a member of the Hampton Avenue Baptist Church who is separated from a living mate and married to another. Number 11, no one shall be a member who is separated from their husband or wife except it be for fornication. And then number 11 goes on, we believe that fornication or adultery is the only grounds for divorce and that one has no right to remarry except that death intervenes. Desertion does not bar membership in case they have not remarried. We do not contend that one cannot be saved if one is involved in the divorce question, but we deem it best for the church that such not be admitted into our membership. Number 12, we do not tolerate feasting, such as suppers, dinners, or any other form of eating except the observance of the Lord's Supper in the church. The best I can make of that is that there would be nothing like dinner on the grounds. I accept these requirements and wish to become a member of the Hampton Avenue Baptist Church. So without getting into the motives of why this or that requirement was included on this list, I at least think we know that this question was answered. Who should be allowed to be a member of Hampton, in this case, Hampton Avenue Baptist Church? Now, we don't know the exact date, but we think that it was probably around 1970 when Hampton Park moved to its current location based on some additions of the membership requirements that we found. We kind of narrowed it down sometime around 1970 when we moved here. But at some point, the leadership of Hampton Park at the time took a look at the membership requirements, and they began to peel away some of the requirements that they deemed extra-biblical or outside of Scripture. In other words, the leadership of Hampton Park at the time thought that there could be genuine believers who disagreed with parts of different things that were in the original membership requirements. And further, they believed that people should be able to disagree with some of the things that were in those original membership requirements and be members of this local church. And so they actually led the congregation of Hampton Park in adjusting the membership requirements. And so sometime around 1970, the membership requirements were updated to the following, and I'm just going to read through these again. A person who desires membership in Hampton Park Baptist Church must, one, have a definite testimony as to his own personal salvation by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross of Calvary for the remission of sins for all who believe. Two, believe that the entire Bible is the inspired word of God. Three, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the tomb and now sits at the Father's right hand in heaven to make intercession for all born-again people. Four, believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Five, believe in the eternal security of the born-again believer. Six, believe that all who are saved should follow the Lord Jesus in baptism by immersion and then enjoy the fellowship of the church. That one didn't change. Number seven, be willing to support the church with his regular attendance at all church meetings, with his prayers and with his tithes and offerings. Number eight, be determined to live a life separated from the world consistent with the teachings of the Bible. If he is doubtful that a thing would be hurtful to himself or to his weaker brother in Christ, he should then abstain from even the appearance of evil. Then 8a, no person shall use liquor in any form, neither rent property for the purpose of operating a liquor store or beer parlor, nor be in the employment of such establishments. And 8b, no person who uses tobacco in any form shall be a deacon, Sunday school officer or teacher, or training union officer or teacher. So again, I think our question was answered, who should be allowed to be a member of Hampton Park Baptist Church? And the main things that were removed from the previous one to this one were these things: a requirement to abstain from sporting and community events. That was removed. Also removed was the requirement for women in particular to abstain from tobacco, and the removal of the requirement that no member be divorced. Now, why were these removed? The reason that these were removed were because the leaders of Hampton Park Baptist Church at the time believed that these were not biblical requirements for membership. And I applaud their courage and conviction at that time to lead our congregation in better aligning our membership requirements with Scripture. You realize this was almost 50 years ago, and this would have no doubt been a controversial decision for many in the church. I like to consider this a move towards life by the book before it was cool. So our church operated with these requirements from around 1970 until sometime in the 1990s. And again, in the 1990s, the leadership of the church went back to the membership requirements. in order to see if there was anything that what should remain and what should not remain. And so in the 1990s, we got our current membership requirements, which I'll read through now. In order to be eligible for membership and to be received as a member of the congregation of Hampton Park Baptist Church, a person must submit himself to the discipline of the church and meet and uphold the following qualifications. One, have a definite testimony as to his own personal salvation by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross of Calvary for the remission of sins for all who believe. Two, subscribe wholeheartedly to the statement of faith included in section 2.0 of these bylaws. So before this, many of the things that are in the statement of faith were kind of included in the requirements, but they moved to their own thing called a statement of faith. Number three, be baptized by immersion. So interestingly, that one that we looked at the beginning was shortened to this. Four, be willing to support the church with his regular attendance at all church services, with his prayers, and with his tithes and offerings. Five, be determined to live a life separated from the world, consistent with the teachings of the Bible. If he is doubtful that a thing would be harmful to him or to his weaker brother in Christ, he should then abstain from even the appearance of evil. Number six, refrain from the consumption of alcoholic beverages, neither be in the employment of nor rent property to establishments whose primary business is the sale of alcoholic beverages. So the main change that the leadership proposed and that the congregation adopted in this particular version, which is our current version, was the removal of this requirement for deacons, Sunday school teachers, and training union teachers to abstain from tobacco use. Now, not having been in the leadership at Hampton Park at the time, I can't say exactly the motives for why they chose to remove this requirement, but I can say two things pretty certainly. One, when the leadership of Hampton Park removed this requirement around 20 years ago, they did not believe that this particular issue should be a matter of church membership, nor of service in the church. And this is obvious because they led the church to remove this requirement from membership. And the second thing I can say with certainty is that by removing this requirement, the church leadership was not promoting tobacco use among its members. To say this would be to discredit their leadership in the church. Removing this particular membership requirement did not change what the church taught about the many dangers of substance abuse. Having grown up in the church at the time, I can say confidently that the leaders of the church were not hoping that by removing this requirement, many more people would start to use tobacco. Their teaching on substance abuse and the dangers of it remained the same. But here's what they were doing. They were saying something about membership. They were teaching that this was an extra biblical requirement and should not be included in the membership requirements. They were saying in this area, they were not going to require something that God himself did not require for membership. And once again, I applaud the leaders of our church at that time who had the courage and the conviction to better align our membership requirements with what Scripture requires and what was no doubt a controversial decision around 20 years ago. So in conclusion, I want to return to what we saw when we looked at what membership requirements of a local church should be biblically. When we asked this question at the beginning, who should be allowed to be a member of a local church? What did we find there? Well, this is a question that our current pastoral body has discussed and at times debated over the past couple of years. Well, what did we see when we looked at Scripture a few minutes ago? We saw this. Who should be allowed to be a member of a local church? Anyone whose profession of faith we are able to affirm as genuine and who has been baptized as a believer. That's what I believe Scripture leads us to. So when someone is saved, when they're converted, they should be baptized and added to the church. Now, we should note that this means that there should be people entering our local church with baggage. We should not expect, nor should we require, that people clean up their act before entering into our local church. We should not require that people become mature Christians before entering a local church. The early church was full of baggage. Check out Acts 15 or Romans 14 and 15 or 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and you will see lots of baggage in local churches in the early church. And further, I think mature Christianity has to be properly defined. You see, some in the early church thought that mature Christianity meant that everyone in the church needed to live up to their personal preferences. They saw themselves as the mature Christians and those who disagreed with them as immature Christians. But I think we all understand that that certainly is not what mature Christianity is. Mature Christianity is what Paul prays for the believers in Colossae. Listen to this. "And so we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Biblical Christian maturity is not a list of cultural things that you should or should not do. Christian maturity is a growing relationship with God through Jesus that begins to evidence itself in fruit being born in the life of a true believer. Fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And brothers and sisters, not even that true biblical Christian maturity is required before someone enters into a local church, let alone external extra-biblical rules. You see, the local church, rather, is the context in which God designed for this kind of true spiritual maturity to grow in someone's life. The local church is like a lab where people can get to know one another and they can learn God's teaching. And as they're involved in the local church, they begin to grow into mature spiritual Christians. So this is why we, as the leaders of Hampton Park Baptist Church, have come once again to look at our membership requirements and to consider whether there are any requirements that are extra-biblical. Because we, like the leaders of this church before us, want to move one step closer to doing local church membership by the book. Now, this discussion about membership can potentially leave us with a follow-up question. If what I've said about local church membership and who should be allowed to be a local church member biblically, if what I've said about that this morning is true, that the pattern that we see in Scripture is faith, baptism, and being added to the church, and I would welcome you to go and search the Scriptures to see if that's the case. If that's true, then maybe you're thinking this: what do we do with the things that other people do that I wish they wouldn't do? What do we do with the things that other people do that I just feel like it's wrong? Like, I could never do that. That is totally against my conscience. I strongly don't think that they should do that. What do we do with those things? Because it's not as if that's not an important question. I think that is an important question. And you know what? God knew that that would be a question that we would have. And God did not leave us without an answer to that question. God tells us how we should live towards others with whom we strongly disagree in the same local church in areas of conscience. And that is actually going to be the topic of next week's Combined Sunday School. And Pastor Thurman Wisdom is going to lead us in how we should look and how the Scriptures would lead us in answering that question of how we should live with those in the same local church who we strongly disagree with. And really, maybe this is an even better way of saying it. How can we be unified as a local church when we strongly disagree with other people in our church in areas of conscience? So we'll look forward with me to Pastor Wisdom leading us to answer that question next week. Again, I want to remind you that there's a booklet that is available to any of you who want to go by the desk in the Connection Center to pick it up, which kind of overviews the requirements of membership over throughout the history of Hampton Park. But let's just finish and pray now. God, thank you for your word, and thank you that it's clear. Help us, as your people, to have the courage to submit ourselves to your word all the time in every area. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.